we'll be starting a new series today, going through the book of Isaiah. We won't cover every verse, but hope to hit the main teachings in the next few months. It's found on page 814 in the Pew Bible. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a man sitting down to writing something and thinking about what he's going to write. We'll really be looking at only the first couple of verses, but we'll give the context by reading the first 9 verses. And then we'll turn and look at the end of the book and see how the book ends, just to kind of remind us of the whole story that we'll be looking at as we go through Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey is its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing found in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields. Strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Then going on to chapter 65. And we'll be reading verses 17 to 19 in chapter 65, page 893 in the Pew Bible. And God here is again speaking, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping, and the sound of crying." And going on to the very final verses of the book, beginning in chapter 66 with verse 18. "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set up a sign among them. It will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Ra, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my name, my fame, nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who had transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. There's a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. How a writer begins his book or his story is often key. That very first sentence can often set the mood, the tone of the book, cause a person to want to read on longer or to say, well, already it's not very interesting. Perhaps one of the most famous opening lines was written in 1830 by Edward Bulmer Linton. Now, you may not be very aware of his work. It's his novel, Paul Clifford. But even if you haven't heard of him or read his book, you've probably come across his opening sentence. It's there in the sermon outline. It was a dark and stormy night. Now, it's regarded by many literary critics as one of the worst opening lines ever written for a novel. And it is used and mocked and ridiculed. There's actually an annual award given in his name that looks for writing that is of the same caliber as Bulmer Linton. Some of you may know it more from the Peanuts cartoon. And Snoopy, as he begins his great American novel and begins, you know, it was a dark and stormy night, and then usually his second line is a shot running out. Those who like A Wrinkle in Time know that that's the opening line in that book. And for all you Star Trek fans, the Next Generation had a fictional book called Hotel Royale. And the opening line in that was, it was a dark and stormy night. Now you may be wondering, why is that line so horrible? Well, the complete sentence, and if you look at the bulletin, it's a semicolon, that's the only start of the sentence. The complete sentence in the book, it was a dark and stormy night. The rain fell in torrents, except at occasional intervals, when it was checked by the violent gusts of wind which swept up the streets, and then parenthesis, gorges in London that our scene lies, rattling along the rooftops and fiercely agitating the scantily flame of the lamps that struggled against the darkness. That's the full first sentence. And I think it's rightly that people read that, and I read that and say, I would never want to read that novel. He's too wordy. He's trying to... How different is a great work of art. We can think of a tale of two cities that begins with how does it begin? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was a time of wisdom, it was a time of foolishness, a time of credulity, and so forth. The colleges you want to read the rest of the story to find out about London and Paris and what was happening in those days. And so sometimes an opening can be like the beginning of a magnificent orchestra recital that summons our attention and causes us to look and to say, what is going to go on? And gets our interest. Or sometimes, if it's poorly written, it can destroy any interest whatsoever. Well, as we go and as we begin the book of Isaiah, Isaiah falls into that category that it's sort of an orchestra beginning on a magnificent note. A novel that begins by having great words to draw our attention to the story and the storyline. And so we have Isaiah here setting before us a great theme that's going to run through his book and drawing attention to the message. And established it in the very first verse where it talks about the vision. There's a vision, a glorious vision that is to capture our attention, that is to remind us of who God is and what He is doing. And we need to keep in mind that vision that Isaiah receives and that he writes down for us. And there's six things that we need to notice about this vision. And the first is that this vision is true. And it's because it's true because of its origin. We're told at once that this is a message that's received by a human agent, received by a man, but also comes from God. And so as we begin reading, it's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. It's an historical person. We could go back, if we could, in history, and we could see him. The people of his day would know who his father was. We'd call our eyes on him. He lived in the 700s B.C. He prophesied really from about 740 to 700. And it was this man, this one particular man who saw the vision, who lived the vision, and ultimately, according to tradition, who died for the sake of this vision, who would not be swayed away from it. In a sense, his vision comes to us clothed with who he is, with his passions, with his human language. And it makes this vision accessible to us. We can understand it. We can understand its message. But there's also a quality that transcends that human agent. And that word vision that's used, and it's used 35 times in the Old Testament, every single time it's used to refer to God's disclosing of His truth. It's used of divine revelation, something that can't be seen by human eyes and understanding, that can't be thought out by our own reckoning, but which God has to reveal to us. And so at the most fundamental level, this vision is from God and exists because God has spoken, has given it to Isaiah to record for us. And because it's often the source is from God, it means it's a true vision. We can trust it. We can rely upon what it says and the message of things in the future. But they will come true. And so although it's received by a man, its ultimate source is from God. And so it becomes relevant. In his day, in Isaiah's day, in the first century when Jesus lived, in our time, and through all time, because its message is timeless. Because it's from God who speaks the truth for all generations. The second point is that the vision is big. As you look at the vision and what it encompasses, it's huge. It begins in verse 2 by talking about the heavens and the earth. And when the heavens and the earth, like they are here, called upon to give witness, it's really saying the issue that we're talking about affects the entire universe. The heavens and the earth are involved and they're seeing what is going on. This isn't located in one little town someplace off that affects three or four people. This is going to be something that's going to affect the heavens and the earth. And they're to witness to it. And of course, when God calls upon His creation to witness, they witness on His side. They affirm what He is saying. And if things that He's saying are true, and the creation knows it. And we should know it. And we went to the end of Isaiah, and we read there in chapters 65 and 66, and it talked about a new heavens and a new earth. And we need to note that word new. Because as this message unfolds, and it comes to the end, it's going to be radically changing what we know, the heavens and the earth. There's going to be a renewing on a massive scale, on a universal scale, a recreating of the entire universe. And so this vision begins with Isaiah's day, what was happening, the kings that were ruling in his time, but goes forward. Really to the end of the age, to a time when there's a new Jerusalem, a time when Jerusalem is going to be the light and a joy to all the nations, when God's people are going to be a delight to Him. And so its scope is vast, encompassing all nations, encompassing all times. And in a very real sense, we have the sweep of the mind of God here before us. And we need to know that it's a cure for the spiritual blindness and the short-sightedness of our day that's often overly concerned of ourselves and what's going on and things that are mundane or trivial. And we don't see the bigger picture. Well, Isaiah presents that bigger picture for us. Thirdly, this vision is a unity. Note in verse 1 it says the vision of Isaiah. It doesn't say the visions, as if Isaiah had a whole series of visions. But he has one vision, one story. Now it covers over 40 years. And as we go through the book, we'll see there's a great diversity within that vision. There's lawsuits that are coming up. There are narratives, there's poetry, there's terrifying descriptions of judgment, there's words of comfort and all the rest. And yet it is one vision with many facets. And we might compare it to a well-cut diamond. There remains one stone, but as you look at it, the different aspects, the different facets come out. And it will reflect light in different ways depending on how you look at it. And so the vision will be concerned with a specific city and a specific nation in the 8th century, but it goes on way past that to what the future holds, to what will arise out of that city, and what will happen at the end of the age. And Isaiah saw by divine revelation what God was going to do. What he's going to do with that one specific little country in the Middle East. Why he was doing it. And what would the outcome be. And keep in mind, it's truth. Because it's from God. It's not like humans that speculate about the future. And I saw a while ago a picture from the 50s of what a home computer would look like in the year 2000. There's a massive room with all sorts of, you know, steering wheel type things on it and that sort of thing. And the bottom line of the description says it'll be too expensive. Nobody would ever, except extreme elites, could ever afford a personal computer, a home computer. They projected into the future, but they were completely wrong. But this vision, as it looks forward 700 years to Jesus Christ, is right in all that it says. And as it looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, is correct in all it says will happen in the future. Fourth point that we need to see is this vision is historical. It mentions four specific kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so it's the 700s, the late 700s BC. And really what it's saying to us is we need to engage in a history lesson if we're to understand this book. Now, I know some of you don't like history. But if we're to understand it, we need to know which are the good kings. Which are the bad kings? What were the events that were happening in Isaiah's day that caused him to write about these things? Because they have an impact. And we can already begin, as we know, that he starts writing at the very end of Uzziah's reign. What was going on? We could read other portions of the Bible and know that there's been a time of peace and prosperity. But that time is ending. They're entering into a very dangerous time. The immediate threat is the fiercest Assyrians. They're gaining power and they're going to come and they're going to attack and they're going to take off. The northern kingdom into captivity. And a few years later, they're going to come and going to surround Jerusalem. And they're going to want to do the same. And it's only because of mighty deliverance by God that they don't. It's also a time when there's an increasing apostasy against God. The covenant people are turning away from God more and more. And we can sense that as you go on to verses 2 and 3 and the rest that talks about sons who've revolted. And the thing for us to understand it is in many ways it's parallel to what the U.S. is going through. That we are living in the same sort of dangerous days. As we think about terrorist attacks or just a crazy gunman going into the mall and shooting someone. As we think of the economic instability in our land. But especially as we think of how, in many ways, our nation is turning away from God. And denying Him more and more. The world, in that day, in our day, is an unstable and dangerous place. But in that, we need to notice
verse 2. For the Lord speaks. And notice the Lord there is all in capitals. It's a very specific name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a name that is introduced to us in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. It's God's covenant name. And what it's saying to us is in this chaos of history that seems to have no rhyme or reason to it, that seems to be dangerous, and we wonder what's going on, God is breaking into it. God is revealing what He is doing. And it's as if God is pulling back the covering and showing us the great drama that's taking place. That in this locale and among this people, there's one who's going to come, who's going to be the Messiah. And so history has a purpose because God is taking it somewhere. And we can be equally assured of that. Fifth point to see is this vision is sharply focused. Verse 1 tells us it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now the scope, as we'll see, is worldwide. But there is a particular focus. And that's upon God's people. And so as He's dealing with the entire world, it's through His people. And it's through that one who's going to come from His people, the Messiah, the Christ. And so as we go through this book, central will be that city and that people and that person. The world often judges in terms of might and power. And there'd be mighty nations around. First the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians, and then the Greeks and the Romans. And Israel would have seemed like nothing in comparison. Judah was a small country with no significant army. And today, we can look at the U.S. or China or other lands and see how powerful they are. But to keep in mind, God's viewpoint is different. As He looks at the world, He's looking at His people and what's going on and controlling history so that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And as He begins to focus on God's people in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, there's a person beginning to emerge. The Messiah is going to come from that area and from that nation. And then later on, as you get in chapter 40 and following, that one who's the Messiah is going to be a servant and is going to be a suffering servant who's going to die for His people. And of course, we know that the fulfillment of all this is in Jesus Christ. There are two implications from this. First is what the world often overlooks, God can value. And God often focuses His attention upon it. For example, in 2008, there'll be much attention focused on Beijing. The Olympics are going to be there. Countless athletes, reporters, specials will deal with the Olympics. What will go relatively unnoticed is what's happening to Christians in that city. I wonder how many heard of a Christian boat owner arrested last week in Beijing. A man who was selling books legally with the government's approval. And yet they turned and had him and one of his shop workers arrested and thrown in prison, beaten in front of his 3-year-old son. Most didn't hear it. It didn't make it to the nightly news. But God knows what's going on. And God will vindicate his people. The second implication is, as we would think about history, we need to think in terms of the Messiah. History is sometimes referred to as his story. And that's right. Without understanding Jesus Christ's role in the history of the world, we can't fully understand history the way we should. We miss God's purpose in what's going on. And the final point we need to see is this vision is a vision of judgment and of redemption. As you look at verse 2, the last part, we see the rebelling of God's people. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. And that word sons points to the relationship that God had established with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, when he met with them at Sinai and established the covenant, when he was to be a father to them and they were to be sons. But God's love and his grace is rejected. And in verse 2 it says, they, and that they is emphasized. Instead of it saying, they of all people. They who have received my redemption, who have seen my loving care, who should be first in line to embrace me, to follow after me, they have revolted. And that word is a strong word for a willful rejection of authority. They have turned their backs completely on God. And thus much of the prophet's message is a message of judgment. They will go through a terrible ordeal. The Assyrians will carry off the northern kingdom. They will surround the southern. And although they won't do it, the Babylonians will come later. And they will take the southern kingdom into captivity. And it's a message that's incredibly relevant to us today. Because we have many in our nation, like the people in Isaiah's day, who trusted that they had some sort of relationship with God and everything was going to be okay. They were thinking that the covenant God could never turn their backs on them and become their enemy. But he can, and he does. And he read that very last verse in the book. And it almost seems out of place as it's describing this glorious new heavens and new earth. And then we read, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed me. But it's reinforcing the idea that judgment is certain for those who rebel against God, who die in their sins. And it doesn't matter whether they are called the covenant people, whether they have the name Christian or not. They face judgment. We face judgment if we turn our backs on God. But the second part of the message of the vision is that of redemption or salvation. The very name Isaiah means Yahweh or Jehovah has saved. Or we could say it as the title, the sermon title is Salvation is of the Lord. And so although there's much such judgment in this book, the ultimate purpose of the book is to show God's mercy. Is to show God's salvation to us. And so it really ends with a note of restoration. Not accomplished by any human king, but by the King of Kings, the Messiah. And ultimately, God does not abandon His covenant people. And so Isaiah's message is calling a wayward people back to the Lord and to the security of His covenant promises. It's calling the people to embrace their Messiah, to embrace Jesus Christ. As we think about application, let me first address the children. I know sometimes it's hard to listen, but I encourage you to listen and to keep listening, to keep trying to listen, and to take to heart what is being said here. Last week I was out in Pennsylvania, and I was visiting with the family, and they had a young boy, and he liked to draw. And so I told him about how I encourage the children here to draw a picture. And he was all excited, and he got paper, and he got pencil, and he was ready to draw. And I was looking forward after the sermon to seeing what he'd drawn. And I saw him after the service ended and said, "Well, where's your picture?" He looked down disappointed he didn't have one. Someplace along the line, he was no longer listening. And I told him a couple of specific things to the children to draw. But he didn't listen to the sermon. And I know it's hard, but the more you do, the better you'll be able to listen. And so I encourage you to listen, to draw, to fill in the sermon outline when you can. Well, for the adults, there are words of warning here. We can trust in the fact that we are Christians or we've been baptized. But if we're following the pattern of God's people here who revolted against Him, who really turned their backs even though they were the covenant people, we face judgment just as they did. And we can become very comfortable in our rebellion and in our waywardness and in our going our own way. And the call is to go to the Messiah, is to seek mercy from Him. And we need to be sure that we are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the message that you gave the prophet Isaiah, the vision of what you're doing in history. That's not random events, but you're bringing forth a Savior, a Messiah. In the fullness of time, you did that. That He's going to come back one day. And we can rest upon those truths. Help us to understand. Help us to realize that it's not good enough just to use the name Christian, to call ourselves Christians, even to be baptized. If we're rebellious sons and rebellious daughters, we face judgment. Help us to realize that the only way of salvation is by trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for deliverance, for newness of life. And I pray that each one of us would understand from the heart the message of Isaiah, that salvation is of the Lord, of Christ alone. And help us as we go through this book to understand its meaning and to see that the many parallels between what was happening in Isaiah's day and what is happening in our day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.